Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Ephesians. We'll use the second chapter, and if you have there the outline or the notes that were provided for you. Now, just a personal note to us as a congregation, I was printing a good number of them to match the number of bulletins, but I soon realized that that was a mistake, that we don't need that many, so I began to print only about 50 or so. And gave instructions to those handing bulletins out to give them to the children or to those asking of them. So if I begin to discover that there are few left, I'll print more, or if you ask me. But they are there for your benefit if you choose to use them. Some people really prefer notes. I wasn't one of those people. As listening to the sermon, I'd much rather be have this going on with the eye contact than with my pen and paper. That's up to you. That's a judgment call. But just so you know, we're happy to print more if you should need them at all. But now let's read God's holy word once again together from the book or the letter that Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote to the church at Ephesus. And so hear God's word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts this morning. I trust you can sense something of the joy and the glory that Paul must have had intended, and the Spirit of God certainly intends as He gives us these words. And this depicts here for us what I'm going to use, or what I'm going to illustrate with the theme, as a rags-to-riches story or an account of this. Now, I remember in my days as a child growing up, I was required in English literature to read a fellow by the name of Charles Dickens. And Charles Dickens had several rags-to-riches stories. And in coming to learn something of his own personal history and struggle, you begin to realize why this may play into his writing. And Charles Dickens himself, his father, and his family were put into debtor's prison. Now, we don't know anything about that, thank the Lord, in America, because of our jurisprudence system. But in England, it was a thing. If your father or your family became indebted, the one to whom they were indebted had the right to put them in prison until the debts were paid. And that may seem completely contrary to good logical sense. How are they going to pay a debt while they're in prison? Well, I'll tell you, one way they did it was by taking the 12-year-old little Charles Dickens and putting him out to work and taking his wages. And that was done across Great Britain in large scale. And he earned what amounted to us today would be about $2 a week. And that he had to endure this for many years. And after a while, though, his family was let out. But he never forgot, quite clearly in his writings, his experience. And the experience of working in that rat-infested factory haunted him for the rest of his days. In fact, you can see those details in his writings like David Copperfield or Oliver Twist, or certainly Great Expectations and Little Pip. Even strangely, in a way, A Christmas Carol, which takes that miser named Scrooge and shows that he really was a pauper. And until he learned what it was to love and to give freely, he was nothing but a miserly poor man. And so he understood this rags-to-riches concept. And this morning, Paul's letter represents a rags-to-riches account of, please understand what I'm saying, every Christian, no matter when or where you were born. Every Christian's autobiography. If you don't see it in this passage, there's something wrong with your spiritual sight. You can bank on that. It's here. Now, so this being the case, this common retelling of our story here, our story in the sense of relating to a narrative that we're telling it, begins with the rags of sin. Now, Paul is speaking here in the book of Ephesians, and we understand this quite well from chapter 1 and the latter part of chapter 2, as we'll see. Paul has a you and a we going on here. He speaks both of you, Gentiles, and of we, that is, Gentiles and Jews. And as we're going to see, neither group is excluded. Both groups are included in this rags-to-riches story. And so we need to have that settled in our thinking beforehand so that we don't misjudge of the character of the story. As if it, we really don't need it because we're church people and we're okay. No, 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 no. Just like we read from Isaiah 64 this morning, Isaiah, the people of God in Israel, needed God's rich grace for them. And so this is our account, every bit as much. Now, you'll note perhaps, children, on that little handout that I gave you, that there was a picture of what used to be called a rag picker. And he's pulling a little cart and he has lots of bags behind him. And he was a rag picker. And he was a man who would take rags and he would use them for whatever purpose and sell them or clean them and try to have them used again. And the very first rag, I'm going to mention several rags from the Scripture. And the several rags that are listed here begin with the rag of being dead in trespasses and sins. Being dead in trespasses and sin. And what does Paul mean here when he says that we are dead in trespasses and sins? Or more correctly, according to the language, you, remember, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, the word death points us to something that's happened previously in redemptive history. It points us all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and the promise of God that He gave to Adam and to Eve when He said, I've made a tree and I've made two, a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so here is the curse of death mentioned. And sure enough, we know how that story ended. We know how that real account of history, covenant history, ends with Adam partaking of that fruit along with his wife Eve. And so all mankind sinned. We have this in the Bible referred to as several ways. And we can talk, first of all, the Scripture does, of spiritual aspect of death. There's a spiritual aspect of death. Now, we speak of death as a separation from our friends or our family. This past week, we ourselves, my own family, lost a cousin to death. And now we're forever separated. His spirit, we can no longer freely and go and talk with and see him open his eyes and interchange and discussion with us. He's gone. I remember my dad when my mom passed away and he had come and just the being shaken into his boots, as it were. She was here a minute ago and now she's not here. Where is she? There's a separation that takes place. And death is supposed to be terrible. It's not supposed to be. In nature, it was never created this way. It's a penalty of sin. It's not supposed to be, for the sinner, a good thing. Now, we'll come to see something different of this later. But first of all, we speak of the spiritual death as being separated, not just from our friends and family, but separated from the high God of heaven. Listen again to Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you. So when Adam sinned, God drove him out of the garden from the place of His presence where it was recorded. There was a separation that took place. Sin caused a separation. Adam and Eve died spiritually that very day when they sinned against their Maker. But then there also, we know, more commonly we talk about physical death, don't we? The kind I described just a moment ago. My own mother, my cousin, your friends, your relatives, your grandma, your grandpa, and sometimes your children even. Just walk through a graveyard someday, an old country graveyard, and the dates where they precede some of the wonders of modern science and the things that we've been able to do to help are young, and you'll see many gravestones with a 1 or 2 year or even a few months of age. Death strikes because of sin. And we sure enough read in Genesis 5:5 how that Adam, even though he lived 930 years, he died. He died just like God said He would. But then, friends, there's another way in which the Bible, at least one other way in which the Bible speaks of this death. It's not only spiritual, it's not only physical, but the Bible speaks of eternal death as opposed to eternal life. It doesn't mean that we stop existence. It means that we go on forever and ever in this separation from God in His gracious presence forever. And friends, sin because of this, in this sense, it's a penalty for breaking God's covenant. And so, my friends, sin is a walking death. It's a walking death. And the sad and bad news is that we must, as Christians, faithfully convey to our world that we have all contracted this fatal disease, if I can use it in that term. It's a disease for which the CDC has no cure and can never concoct a cure. But then, secondly, there's the rag of another type that's read of, we read of in this Scripture. And that's the rag of walking according to the course of this world. Those who are dead in their sins, like that little man pulling that rag wagon, he's walking according to a course. And the Bible says that he's walking according to the way of the world. Now, the Germans used to have, they have a word that theologians have picked up and used here for this kind of thing. It's the Zeitgeist. Perhaps you've heard of that. There's a spirit of the age. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. There's a way that the world goes. The popular things, the way that, and the things that the world thinks are okay. And we hear this today being constantly given to us, and it's bombarding our ears and our children's lives and our families and our schools and our political arena. We can't get down the road without seeing a billboard that advertises for the way of the world according to the course of this age. What's it about, Pastor Greg? Well, it's all about me. It's the rampant individualism of our day, the idolatry of personal freedom. It's about what I want to do. It's about what I think is right. It's sexual promiscuity. It's all about my pleasure. It's self-gratification. It's about my happiness. It's unbridled greed and avarice. It's about my money. We learn very early on in life about the word mine. And once our little ones learn it, we have a hard time unteaching them how to say it in a wrong context in that. But then, again, there's another rag that's mentioned here in this context. That's the rag of walking according to Satan's power, or the prince of the power of the air, as the apostle calls him in the text here. It's a name for Satan. He's the one to whom this world was given as a place to work out his evil designs, insofar as it fits with the sovereign purposes of God. And we see this from places like the book of Job, don't we? We see this from the places like 2 Chronicles, where it talks about Satan stirring up David and Israel to sin against the Lord. And so we find even in the New Testament how Satan stirred up the heart of one Simon Peter to walk contrary and do things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. So he had to turn and say, "Satan, get behind me," to Peter. Now, folks, this is a powerful influence. Now, this is not, as some used to think, and I've read, and even poor Mr. Pink wrote this in some of his writings, so you'll have to excuse him, but he used to think that it was the radio waves in his day that was being referred to possibly in this passage. I don't think that's what's going on here. It's not about the physicality. It's not about the things that are in this world that are in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong that God has created everything good after its own use. Certainly radio waves and television and satellites and movies and plays and all kinds of things can be used by Satan for his own purposes, just as they can be used by godly people for good purposes. So that ain't the issue, right? That's not the problem here. The problem is something other. Well, there's a word here that's rather, it's used to describe when we talk about the prince of the power of the air. And when you look at air, what do you see? You see nothing, don't you? The prince of the power of nothing might be one other way to look at it, but there's something else that's being described. It's the pervasiveness of the atmosphere in which you and I live. We are plunged under a sea of air, and we're so glad that every time we can go and suck in a bunch of O2 and nitrogen and several other inert gases that our lungs rejoice and our brains can go, and our hearts pump that oxygen through our blood and so forth. Friends, this word is used to describe the atmosphere that's pervasive, and so the atmosphere of sin is pervasive. It's everywhere, you and me, where I live and where you live. Wherever you go, someone's made the joke about the perfect church. If you find it, you better not go, because if you join it, guess what? It won't be perfect anymore. Friends, sin goes everywhere we go. Listen again to Isaiah, please. And he says in chapter 1, speaking about the pervasiveness of the sin in the nation of Israel, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." And then he asks this question. It may seem a mystery to us, and I'll explain it hopefully in just a minute. "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is framed. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." What is this terrible description of this man that we wouldn't want to meet coming down without closing our eyes? It's the picture of sin all over. And the picture is of God with the rod saying, there's no place left to beat you with the rod of chastisement, because everywhere from the head to the foot has been chastised already. You are that sinful. And that's the picture of the pervasive nature of sin. Oh, Paul speaks of this pervasiveness when he speaks of this animating force, this spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he closes out by talking about the common human nature. And this is where it gets real personal for us in the church, because it belongs to all mankind. All of us have a common ancestry among whom we all, says Paul. We're common, privileged, and unprivileged alike. All share in the same nature, Jew or Gentile alike. We all too formerly lived, says the apostle, using the we pronoun here. Not you all, but we all, just as others. In other words, there's no difference. Why, Paul? Because by nature, we all are partakers of Adam's sin. We are all by nature children of wrath, even as others. We are all partakers of the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Brothers and sisters, this is not a pretty picture at all. We are all of common material. Some objected to this in Paul's day, of the inclusion of the Jews in this description. They felt that their covenantal status as being sons of Abraham had given them a special status. And Paul, so taken with this, had to write Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 3 to show that there is no difference. All have sinned. By nature, Paul is saying, we are children of wrath. Please understand what he's saying. It's your nature to act this way, no matter whether you're born today in the church or out of the church. Your nature is the very same as the one who first came on this earth, Adam. You have inherited his nature, the sin nature of Adam. So even though we're in Christ, there's no grounds for any kind of boasting in a natural superiority, because we're just like others who reject Jesus. And so parents of covenant families, please, please consider Paul's statement. Being born into the covenant community is a high privilege. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us very clearly. What is the advantage, Paul asks? This is exactly what he's asking about. What's the advantage? In every way, he says. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the Word of God. Friends, you're near the Word of God. You get to hear the Word of salvation. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Week after week in your homes, you get to be drawn near to Christ. The world doesn't get that. God's love is shown to you in the gospel. You're growing up in the church. You're seeing the blessing of faith in a community of belief in the one true and living God. These are not things to sneeze at. However, we must never think that our privileges somehow translate automatically into inward realities. Paul also uses this very thing in the book of Romans in chapter 3 when he tells us, you are not Jews because you're ones outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart, not of the flesh. Folks, we are all partakers of this nature. And our church has historically confessed this. From the canons of Dort to the Westminster Confession of Faith, catechisms shorter, larger, all of them talk in this language. Therefore, men are all conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead to sin, and in bondage thereto, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. They are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature or to dispose themselves for reformation. That's what our history has said, our own covenant of baptism asks this question of our parents, to teach your children their sinful nature. The plan of salvation, which centers on Jesus Christ and their own personal need of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the RPCNA. We've got a lot of work to do. No one should leave this church. No one should go outside the walls of this church and be ignorant of the way of salvation in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is the great difference. I've led you right up to the precipice, haven't I? I've given you all the bad news first. And it's really, really bad. But as bad as it is, friends, God made a difference. And sinners can receive Christ's riches. And it is a story for all eternity. It's an accounting of what Christ has done in reality on behalf of us. No doubt there's a lot of mega lottery players out there who are just waiting for the right numbers to descend upon them to get their share or to get that $2 billion. You know, in a year or so, they're going to be forgotten by the masses. And according to statistics, many of them wind up themselves underprivileged and in debt. But friends, here's something. Here's a story that will run in the headlines for eternity. The story of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's where we're coming to, and we'll look at that next Lord's Day as we'll take up what I think, in my opinion, and in my judgment, is the great juxtaposition, the great apposition ever seen in the human language. But God. You are partakers of this rich grace because of that very truth. What God has done for us. And so let's go from this place this morning, boasting in none other than Jesus Christ and His rich, free, sovereign, loving, merciful grace. Amen. Our Father, we do commit to You this time of worship. And though we had fully intended to go much further this morning, yet, our Father, we see that this is a good place for us to pull up, to stop short, to reflect and to think upon our own standing, and then to rejoice in what You've done. And so, our Father, I pray that You would take these things to our hearts. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.